and that he would begin by dealing with doctrinal issues and then with practical applications. In chapter 5, we get down to where the rubber meets the road for the Christian and various relationships and responsibilities that we have both inside and outside the church. Now, in another place, Paul said that when he was a child, he thought like a child and acted like a child, but when he became a man, he put away childish things. And one of the great marks of a mature person is that he or she puts responsibilities or duties ahead of wants. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, not just what I want to do. The selfish, immature person, no matter what the date of birth is on their driver's license, they complain about their duties and put them off, and all they want to do is play and enjoy the things they want to do. But if you're going to be mature as a spiritual Christian, you've got to take notice of the responsibilities that have been placed upon you and not just the fun stuff or the things that you want to do. Chapter 5 begins to describe to us some duties and responsibilities. Now, let me say that the Christian faith is intensely personal. It is a relationship between you and God through your personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. No one can get saved for you. No one can live the Christian life for you. You can't hire someone to do it by proxy. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll have to answer for yourself. No one will have to answer for you. So the Christian faith is intensely personal. But the Christian life is full of obligations to others. Specifically in chapter 5, we're told about different people inside of the church family, inside of our families. Specifically, it deals with Timothy's relationship to them as the pastor. How should he deal with elders in the church? How should he deal with the elder ladies in the church, the younger men, the younger women, and the widows? But there are principles and truths that are here for every one of us. Every Christian ought to take heed to what is written in this passage. Now, how we see the church is very important. How many of you have ever been to a concert? All right, I want to ask you what kind of music was playing. You go to a concert, you walk in, you find your assigned seat according to the ticket, and a ball game too. You walk in, you find your assigned seat, you kick out whoever's already sitting there, you sit down and you enjoy the concert. You don't know anyone behind you. You don't know anyone in front of you. You don't even know, perhaps don't even know the person sitting next to you. You sit there for a couple of hours, you enjoy the concert, you're entertained, you get your stuff and you leave. That's not what church is supposed to be like. It's not just come in, find your assigned seat, don't know anyone behind you, don't know anyone in front of you, don't know anyone at the end of the pew, and just come in, punch your clock and go out. That's not how church is supposed to be. Church is not like a conference. I've been to conferences where you go in, you're there to learn something, you go in and you sit down, and you learn something, you leave. But you don't know anyone there. You see, church is really a spiritual family. We're, you're related to each other with a real blood kinship through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible describes us as members of a spiritual household and part of the family of God. Now, we come from different backgrounds, many of us from different parts of the country, from different, perhaps, decades of growing up, different ages. Perhaps we have different ideas about some things, but there's some things we have in common. If we didn't, we wouldn't be in this place together. We have the same, we were saved by the same grace of God. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same testimony, though the details may be different, but all of us are saved the same way. We have the same Holy Spirit within us. We're going to the same heaven. We believe the same Bible. We hold to the same doctrine. We were baptized the same way. And if you go to one kind of church, it's probably because you share many of the same values with each other. And then like any family, you're going to have your crazy uncle somewhere. Now, who's our crazy uncle? I'm not going to say. Who's the crazy aunt with the purple hair and the big... Okay, we're not... Julie said Mrs. Wolverton again. All right. I don't know, but I'm just saying that the church family is a lot like our human family. And it's a spiritual family. And may I say, to some, it's the only family they got. The only family they got. And some... Some get plenty by just coming to church, but some, they really need the church. Because it's the only family they got. It's the only thing they have in their life, sometimes. They have no kids that pay any attention to them. Maybe they're alone. Maybe they have no one else except their own church family. And so it's important for us to see the church as a family unit under one Father and be aware of how to deal properly in our relationships. And so the title of my lesson tonight is simply Propriety Within the Church. Propriety Within the Church. Now, these are principles that we really need to learn and engrave in our lives. They used to be part of American culture. They were American values. But I think we've lost some of these along the way. And, you know, we've got to learn what the Bible says about this. Now, it may be that someone said, you know, well, we're going to get into chapter 5. It's about widows. I think I'll just stay home and watch the GOP debate. Is that tonight? I don't know. And do you know what? There's a lot of principles, not just dealing with widows in this passage. And truths that we need to learn and understand. Let me give you first some general principles with different age groups. Verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Now, the term elder in this verse is not dealing with the pastor, but simply with an elder man. That's in the context. You had elder and then younger. And so we're talking about older men inside the church and then the elder women. Aren't you glad the Bible doesn't call you old women, just elder? That's some more dignified, not old man, but just elders and elder women. And to treat them as fathers and mothers. Now, you just don't go around rebuking your elders. Am I right? Isn't that common courtesy? You just, here Timothy's a young man, don't let any man despise your youth. But also, Timothy, don't go around sticking your finger in your elder's face and rebuking them. And treat them as fathers. You know, I'm 40 years old. I don't particularly like a little kid talking rudely to me. Makes me want to smack their little bratty mouths. And I know that if I was 70 years old, I wouldn't like some 30-year-old or 40-year-old talking to me with disrespect either. And so God says to treat the elder with respect like fathers and mothers. Now, how old is an elder? This came up because we had some folks who were just 10 years older than us, but they kept reminding us, we're your elders, you got to do what we say. And we're like, my brother's your age. Okay, 10 years is not does not an elder make. And so I had to come up with a rule of thumb. My rule of thumb is, if you're old enough to be my parent, you're my elder. If you're as old as my brother, you're my brother. Doesn't that make sense? Now, if you're 10 years old, everyone's your elder. I always thought it was funny in our household, when Beth got to be around 16, she started saying, where are the kids? I said, the kids, as though you're not one of them? Yeah, where are the kids? And then when Becky got to be around 16, she's like, oh, the kids are over there. Yeah, she's no longer a kid, just them. And but if someone is old enough to be your parent, they're your elder, and you ought to treat them as such. And for me to go around rebuking my elders, it would be like one of the kids coming up and rebuking me. It just wouldn't go over well. And so I think we need to get back to emphasizing treating our elders with respect. Treating our elders with respect. Because frankly, a lot of kids these days don't have respect for their elders. You see videos of punk kids going up to some gray-haired grandmother and knocking her down and taking her purse. No respect for their elders. No respect for gray hair any longer. And you know, we've got to emphasize with our kids to treat their elders with respect. We've always taught our kids to call adults by their last name. And that's kind of stuck on the church, and you know, it's kind of become kind of a custom. I don't know what other term to call it, but I almost always call ladies by their last name, Mrs. Whatever. And usually I call men by their last name, especially if they're older than I am. If they're younger than I am, sometimes I call them by the first name. And so I think everyone has picked up and thought, well, everyone has to talk like that. But it's not really a sin. If Brother Burkett and Brother Dart ran into each other in the hallway and said, hey, Ron, how you doing? I'm Tim, I'm fine. Okay. Anything wrong with that? Okay. Just, I'm trying to set an example for my kids, so I almost always call people by their last name. That doesn't mean everyone has to call everyone by their last name. Although I think that it wouldn't hurt for men to call ladies by their last name and show some respect. Not be too familiar, but that's not in the Bible. It's just raspberryology. Now, we've emphasized that with our kids, calling adults by their last name, saying sir and ma'am. Yes, sir, no, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. You know, if you'll study, you'll find that most cultures have defined rules for how elders should be treated, except in America. Because in America, it's all about the kid. Everyone's got to dote on the kid. Everyone's got to respect the kid. Everyone's got to do everything for the kid. And that little kid grows up to think it's all about him. It's all about her. And sooner or later, the cold reality of life smacks him upside the face that it's not all about you after all. You know, and it wouldn't hurt our kids to learn that it's not all about them. The world doesn't revolve around them. Everything's not about them. The whole household doesn't have to revolve around them. And that they ought to show respect for their grandparents and for elders in the church. We can show respect by listening more, letting them eat first. You know, it bothers me. I ought to emphasize this more. When we have a dinner or something at the church, it bothers me to see the senior saints waiting toward the end of the line while everyone else goes first. Now, what happens is the older folks in the church, they say, oh no, y'all go ahead. Stop that. Let us let you go first. We're trying to set an example. So, Pastor, you never go first. I know I'm always the last one through, so I'm setting a bad example. But let the elders go first. Let them get their food and go to their seat before the little kids run them over. That's just one way we can show respect for our elders. It's not about worshiping our elders. It's not because our elders are always right. It's not because we're trying to live in the past. It simply means we're showing respect for age. Respect for age. By the way, it doesn't mean the pastor has to let himself be pushed around by those who happen to be older than he is. That's not how it should be at all. But it's just appropriate respect for people who are old enough to be our parents to treat them as fathers and mothers. Now, if you raise your kids to be disrespectful to you as mothers and fathers, don't expect them to show respect for anyone else in the world if they don't learn first to honor their fathers and mothers at home. And then younger people. God says we're to treat the younger men like our brothers. Even the pastor is not supposed to be up here and look down at everybody else down here. We're all brothers. And I thank God for my brothers in Christ. I have one older brother I haven't talked to in years. His fault, not mine. He's the one who has distanced himself from the family. Doesn't have to be that way. It's his choice. 10 years older than I am. He's 50 years old. But I had a good friend of mine call me today, just out of the blue. Hey, I haven't talked to you in a while. How you doing? Talked for about 30 minutes. I'm closer to this brother in Christ who lives in Ohio that I may see every 4 or 5 years than my own blood brother because of his decisions. And so I'm thankful for my brothers in Christ. And then he says to treat the younger women like our sisters. And what did he add on to that? With all purity. Why? Because she ain't really your sister. And a man in the church ought to show respect for ladies in the church that are not his wife. You know. So I don't think you ought to have to bring that up. Well, Paul brought it up. He's the one that put it on there under Holy Spirit inspiration. Well, that should never happen in church. No kidding. But it does. Because people get emotionally entangled in their supposedly platonic relationships, which I'm not a big believer in. I know the feminists go crazy and you think every man's a caveman. Every man's just barely above a caveman as far as I'm concerned. Till proven otherwise. And I tell you, for a man to be in church, be lusting over other women in the church other than his wife, is a terrible sin. And for people to allow that kind of relationship to fester inside the church is a terrible sin. And people may say, well, Pastor, you just must think you're irresistible and every woman's out to get you. No, I married the only woman that looked at me twice. I don't need every woman to come after me. There just has to be one. It can mess up my family and my ministry and my future. So I keep a space around. Not that anyone ever is into it, but I like my private space. I don't get close. I don't hug. I don't have long emotional conversations. Okay? I'm all business. And it wouldn't hurt for men in the church to be that way with women that are not your wife. So these are just some general principles for different age groups. Now let's talk about some guidelines for widows and some family principles. Now, don't go to sleep on me here. Wait till later. because there are some serious life principles in this passage. Now, notice in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Notice that they are widows indeed. Now, early on, the church took upon itself the responsibility of ministering to the widows in the church. The first big problem in the church was that the Grecian widows felt like they were neglected in the daily ministration. And so the deacons were started to help take care of the widows in the church. In James 1, God says that pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction. And so the church needs to have concern over the widows that are widows indeed. But of course, human nature being what it is. And let me tell you about, you know what human nature is? Stinko. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their paths are crooked. And human nature being what it is, some tried to take advantage of that, just like people today work the various government systems and the welfare systems and the charities instead of working and providing for themselves. And so Paul had to lay down some rules here. And Brother Smith told us about a lady that called the church one time in Arlington. And she demanded widow's assistance. Wasn't a member of the church, had never been. Just saw the big church over there and thought she'd demand widow's assistance. So Brother Smith got to talking to her, found out she wasn't even a widow. She was just divorced. But she was claiming widow's assistance rights. And so there's always someone, you know, some folks think the church is just rich. Well, some churches are rich, just not the one you're in. And I'm serious. I probably get 5 or 6 phone calls every week. Can you help with rent? Can you help with this? Can you help with that? No, we can't. We really are tapped out on benevolence, especially for people we don't really know. And I tell you, it's hard sometimes to tell people no, because everyone has a story. And I'm sure some of them are even true. But the church is not rich. The church doesn't have tons of money to throw around. And so, and I'm sure churches back then were not rich and didn't have tons of money to throw around. And so Paul said, here's the guidelines. If we're going to support widows and help them and minister to them, there has to be some guidelines or the church can't help those who really need help. So here are the qualifications. Verse 4, if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn first to show piety at home and to requite or repay their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So the first qualification is she has no family. God even says her children or her nephews. You ever thought about taking care of your aunt? God says it goes to the children, which I would assume would include perhaps even grandchildren, or nephews. And so if she has any family at home, they should learn to show piety and take care of their own widows. All right, verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So this widow is destitute of options. She's desolate. It's not that her husband left a big insurance policy, but she's going to get the church to help too. She's desolate. She has no other options. In fact, she's so desperate that she's spending day and night in prayer for her basic needs. That's how desperate she is. All right, verse 6. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So the widow indeed doesn't have money to spend on pleasures. Doesn't it bother you when people ask you for your hard-earned money and then you find out they went out and bought cigarettes with it or beer with it or went out to eat in a restaurant? I had a guy one time ask me for a handout and I said, look, he wanted me to go in and buy a chicken dinner. I said, let's just go over here to Dollar General. I'll buy you a loaf of bread and a pack of bologna and a few other things. You can eat several meals. No, I want the chicken. I'm sorry then. I'm offering you food, just not the food you want. And it's unfortunate that it kind of hardens our heart towards people because there's so many out there running scams and unwilling to work to help the people that really need help. But it bothers me when I give money to people and they want to go out and spend it and buy soda with it and go buy ice cream with it and buy junk with it instead of actually spending it on their necessities. And so he says this widow, she doesn't have money to go out and live in pleasure. She's just looking for necessities. Verse number 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. All right, one of the kids, can you tell me how many is 80? Is that Emily? 60. 80 and 7 years ago? Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg speech. So let a woman be taken, she's got to be at least 60 years old. married to one man, strict qualification. Verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. She has a testimony that she has lived for Jesus Christ and lived for others. She's not been selfish. Let me say this just to the younger folks. But it's sad when people live for themselves their whole life. They're selfish, they're stubborn, they don't care about anybody else, it's all about them. And then they get up in their elder years and they wonder why their kids want nothing to do with them, their grandkids want nothing to do with them. They have no friends, they have no one that cares about them because all their life it's been all about me, me, me. Then they get older and no one cares about you, you, you. And they're miserable. And here Paul said, this widow, she's not that way. She has lived for others. She has helped others. She has ministered. Everyone knows she has this testimony. And then he says that younger widows were to be refused outright. Verse 11. But the younger widows refused. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And the internet hasn't helped that at all. Can I get an amen there? Hadn't helped that at all. Now, notice verse 15 for some context. It says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. I've often read these verses and they do have some unusual phrases and kind of some complicated explanations, but it's obvious to me that Paul was referring to something that had actually happened in Ephesus. He said some are already turned aside. So he's actually obviously referencing an event that had taken place that he and Timothy were aware of some younger widows who apparently, I mean, they were young widows and they buried their husbands. And after a while, they got lonely and they obviously married unsaved people and they cast off their first faith and went back to the world. And their actions were damnable, condemned actions. And so Paul said the younger women don't take them on as the ministry or ministration and start giving them money. They're just gonna they'll have too much free time to get around getting in trouble. And so verse 14 he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Is it any wonder feminists hate the Apostle Paul? Yeah, how archaic that is. Get married? I don't have to get married. Have kids? Are you kidding? Guide the house? I'd rather guide a corporation. Well, I think it's pretty good advice here. Get married, have kids, guide the house. And I know it's archaic, but it's been pretty good in my family. And, you know, it worked pretty well from the Garden of Eden all the way to World War II. And, but, you know, that's for every family. Just, I know we're not going to go back in time. But I'll tell you this. For the first 20 years of our marriage, that's what we did. And I'm thankful that we did. And for the first 20 years of our marriage, I was the breadwinner except for the first 2 years. And then we decided to stay home, try to have children. And not me staying home, but she wanted to stay home. And we were going to try to have kids. We didn't have Beth until we'd been married for 3 years. And we decided we're going to try to live on one income. And we did. For 20 years, one income. Now, I'm not saying everyone has to do that. I'm not trying to dictate to you, all right? I'm just telling you what we did in our family. To live on one income and for my wife to be home. We decided to homeschool. Now, I don't care. It's none of my business what other families decide to do, all right? If you want to do public school, that's your business. If you want to do Christian school, private school, that's your business. If you want to homeschool, that's your business. I'm not going to pastor a church where only homeschoolers are welcome. Even though we chose to homeschool ours. I think that's parental authority. You know, I've got my circle of authority goes around this pulpit. This is my authority. My family is my authority. Your family, your authority, not my authority. It's not my place to decide how your children are educated. But we decided to homeschool our kids. And so for the first all those years, my wife was home. She's teaching the kids and homeschooling is full time. And I'm working, and when times got tough, I got two jobs. Used to go mow yards and weed eat and pull weeds over in Irving, teaching school in the morning. I get up and leave at 6, go teach college for 3 hours, change clothes with the students. They're changing to go to their jobs. I'm changing to go to my job and go out there and mow grass until dark and drive home from Irving. Now, I say that to say this, that when our about a year, year and a half ago, our kids are all older. They're all on video school. Mrs. Raspberry got offered a job part-time, a little daycare around the corner from the house. She said, this will help us. I want to do it. I said, okay. She hated it. You think working in the nursery at church is rough? You try working in a daycare. Not the kids, the other adults. She said a lady that was working there, I know I don't have a microphone, but she said the lady got mad about something. She just sat down in the middle of the room, pulled her knees up her chest, and dropped and cried. All the kids running all around. The adult! And so we wanted to get out of that, and she ended up buying this store, which is doing well, and she's enjoying that. Our kids do video school. They're in the back room. They can come up and get help when they need help. You say, why are you saying that? Because I don't believe that there's anything wrong with a woman working, especially when the kids are older. But I do think there's a great deal of wisdom when the kids are smaller with the wife being home guiding the house. And you can take that for what you want. This is the verse that we use to make that decision. Folks, you've got to remember, there was a time we were 19 years old too, and 20 years old making decisions for our future. And that was one of the principles we clung to for our family. And I have no regrets, not one regret about it at all. The only regret I have is the tax accountant we used the first few years of our ministry. But other than that, he didn't know what he was doing. The IRS came after us, and that's a long story. But anyway, was that too much information? Oh, you want more information? Anyway, when you're in the ministry, folks, taxes are very complicated. And boy, with the first guy we had, he did it all wrong, and then he died on us. And so it took us a couple of years to get over that. Now, let's move on. What other principles can we see in this passage? Well, we see the importance of children taking care of their parents when need requires. Verse 4 said, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and requite or repay their parents. You know, it really is a shame that so many elderly people waste away in government-subsidized nursing homes when their children have the means to take better care of them. But they can't squeeze them in to their internet, their satellite package, the boat, the three cars, and all the stuff, and the bills. And so they simply let their parents waste away. Me, 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 me. It's all about me. You know, God says we're to requite our parents. My parents took care of me when I couldn't take care of myself. Amen? And I hope that I'd have enough character to take care of my parents when no one else can, when they can't take care of themselves. Now, in our family, everyone lives to 90 or 100, so it's going to be a while. But I hope that I'll have enough character to take care of my parents when they're older. Now, I'll say this for 21st century Christians, because we have more advantages and opportunities than they had in the first century. But I'll say this to younger folks. Plan your future so that you can live with some dignity in your old age. Now, things can happen. Obviously, things can happen. Things can go crazy in your life, and all unexpected medical problems and unexpected all kinds of stuff can come up. But don't let your old age be difficult simply because you only live for the moment and never thought about the future. I appreciate my parents because my dad told me about a year ago, he said, son, you'll never have to worry about taking care of us. I've taken care of everything for the rest of our lives. So I appreciate that. But it won't be a problem. You're not going to be a problem for us. You know, and I think there's wisdom in that. I think husbands ought to have life insurance. I'm not selling any, but I think you ought to. I really do. It's sad when people die and there's no insurance and they can't even cover the funeral. You know how expensive funerals are? You should have enough insurance to cover the funeral, all of the expenses, and for your spouse to live on after that. I have life insurance. When I didn't have health insurance, I had life insurance because if I kick the bucket, I want to make sure my family is taken care of. I sleep with one eye open because it's a big policy. Do you know the church has an insurance policy on me? It's called Key Man Life Insurance. They required it with our mortgage. If I died, the church mortgage is paid off. That's why I stay behind the pulpit also. You know, if the bank is wise enough to know that the church depends on me, and if I'm gone, the church might be hurt. And certainly I ought to have enough wisdom to know if I'm gone, my family's going to be hurt. And when you start young, you can have a good insurance policy and make sure that your family's taken care of. So we see that the children ought to requite their parents. And then another truth we see is the importance of a man providing for his family. Verse number 8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house." Now obviously he's talking primarily about widows here, but it's his own house, his own family. "He hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." They're pretty strong words, isn't it? If a man will not provide for his own house, he's denying his faith and he's worse than an infidel. In 2 Thessalonians 3, this is a real problem. Paul said, "Even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Too much free time. I read in USA Today. There was a man, he showed a picture, it's gone viral now, of two young guys who were standing on the street corner with posters, "We're starving, please feed us," there's a Taco Bell in the background. And another guy standing behind with another poster says, "Don't give them any money, they wouldn't work, I offered them a job." And the guy, he was at the Taco Bell, at one of the stores nearby, he said, "Come on in, you can do some work and I'll feed you." They said, "No, we don't want to work." So he stands out there with a sign, "Don't give them any money, I offered them a job." They said no. Look it up on USA Today, it's a funny story. That's how it is sometimes. The people they want, but they don't want to work for what they want. I heard someone say that every time I prayed for money, God sent me a job. And thank God for men who work hard to provide for their families. It's a man's sacred and spiritual duty to provide for his own. Now, it helped me to hear a preacher say one day that God said you have to provide for your family. He didn't say you have to provide for them steak and lobster. A hot dog is providing for them. I don't have to provide a $1 million house. I just have to put a roof over their head. And whether your home is a mobile home or manufactured home or a nice house, it's just your job to provide for your family. You may not have the nicest stuff, but you just make sure you take care of their basic necessities. Otherwise, you're denying the faith and you're living worse than an infidel, because there's many infidels who take care of their families. I thank God for men who work hard, put up with lousy bosses, work long hours, work in tough environments, have demanding schedules, rude customers, difficult deadlines, hard co-workers to deal with, but they go in every day to work because they want to provide for their families. My hat's always off to men who provide for their families. When I was growing up, I never remember my dad taking a sick day. He may have. It just was like clockwork. Dad was gone at 4:30 in the morning. He'd get home around 5 o'clock that night, every single day. And I never remember worrying about anything when I was a kid. I knew Dad and Mom would take care of it. So God gives us some principles here. And this is where we're going to stop. But how much better would the world be if everyone followed the principles laid down in the Bible in our relationships?